wonder if as you come to church week in and week out, you're a little bit like me, that when you come to church, you want to be challenged. You want to have the Word of God impact you where you're living and circumstances and situations that you're in. You want to be challenged in your spiritual life. You want to be realizing that there's much area for growth in your life. But you also at the same time want to be encouraged that you're doing okay. You want the message to dislodge you a little bit, put you off your firm foundation. At the same time, though, you want to not only realize you have room for growth, but you want to be encouraged that you're making progress in the Christian life, that you're serving Christ and are pleasing to Him as you walk. Well, it's true that as we live out the Christian life, we are not given an instruction manual that spells out every minute detail of your experience as if you might turn to a handbook or something like that that says something like this on any given day. At 9:36 this morning, when you get on 10th Street, turn left into Walmart. You'll find a parking place at J9. Enter through the northeast doors and get the blue-gray cart with the front left wheel that almost never touches the floor. Push it past the Coke machine without buying one. And directly to aisle 7, where you're to pick up the off-brand, color-safe laundry detergent with bleach, the one with the orange lid. We don't have that kind of thing. We don't have that kind of handbook that guides us step-by-step through every little detail of the Christian life. But, of course, we are given a manual. We are given a guideline of sorts for the Christian life, the Bible. And in the Bible, we're given laws, we're given principles, we're given teaching from God as to how we're to live. But we must do the application ourselves. And some of that application of God's Word as we go along takes a great deal of discernment. And there are many, many laws. There are many, many principles to apply. And sometimes we get confused as to where any of those specific ones may fall in a priority list, of which ones ought we to concern ourselves with the most. And so we love it. We love it when in the Scripture itself we find a command or a principle that is taught there that tells us itself. It kind of, in one sense, ranks itself with regard to some of the other teachings that we're to do and to follow. And one of those commands, for example, I'll give you one of those this morning, is Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. When the Scripture tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that is sharing with us a precious bit of clarity from God as to what our lives are to be about in this world and what is to be of our first priority. The Word tells us very clearly in that law, that command, that principle, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we're to do. And we love it when it tells us that clearly. And there are other passages like that, other portions of Scripture that kind of give us a ranking or a clear definition of what we're to do. And of course, we're to obey all of God's law, all of His commands. But these help us focus a little bit. And here we have this seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness. But we also have ones like this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and all of your might. What we discover when we compare some of those key directional verses that are that kind of have that kind of clarity, we discover more and more that they're saying exactly the same thing. Seek first the kingdom. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. It's very much the same message. You could maybe summarize those messages this way. You as a Christian, your redeemed life on this earth is to be spent in wholehearted service to your Redeemer, to your King, Jesus. And what is it that the faithful Christian will hear when his task is complete and the Lord takes him to be with him in heaven? What will the Master say? What will that Lord say? Will he not say this? Well done, good and faithful servant. You served me. You were faithful in that. You sought me first. You did what was right. You sought me. Well, one of the ways that our Master helps us along the way as we try to draw closer to Him is when we draw together each Lord's Day to sit and hear Him speak through His Word. And within that word, He not only speaks in the form of command and principle, often one of the things He does is give us examples as well to follow. And specifically, He does that in the person of Jesus Christ, who takes the primary lead there. We are to follow in the way of Christ. We are to be like Him. We're commanded, again, in some of those key verses like Philippians 2:5, have this same attitude in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. And we have, again, many of those clarifying passages. We're to imitate God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to be like Him. In the New Testament, God also gives us examples of those not just like Christ, but those who were redeemed people, who though they had a fallen nature were redeemed to follow Christ themselves. And we're to follow them as well as they followed Christ. A good bit of the New Testament involves this Apostle Paul, who is in one of his letters in this Corinthian church, the letters that we've been reading about and studying through the last couple months. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "Be an imitator of me as I am an imitator of Christ." And so here's another example we're to follow. Well, in today's passage, like so many of the ones we've read so far, really throughout the second letter to the Corinthians, we're to observe Paul's model of how he lives as a Christian. Now, I'm well aware of the awkwardness that there is there with trying to follow one who was an apostle and say that my life somehow has to model his, or that I'm to be like him, when his calling in life was so much different than yours if you're maybe an engineer or you're some other role in this life, a mother taking care of children or whatever it may be. All those so many differences. How am I to be like Paul in that sense? I simply want us to realize that Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ. He is one who is following Christ, and therefore we're to follow in his role as well. We want to be like Paul as he imitated Christ, and we want to be more really ultimately like Christ himself. Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 12 today, beginning at verse 11. We're nearing the end of these two letters. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 11. Follow now with me as we read God's word. Paul writes, "I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you and sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." And we will continue from that point on next time, but we will stop at that point. So we'll be looking today at verses 11 through 21. Paul was about ready to make a third visit to the church in Corinth. His first visit, as you remember, was really to see the church evangelize, the people in that community evangelize, the gospel going there for the first time in that city, and then to see the church planted there and get established. That was his first visit. His second visit was not clearly as pleasant a one, for in that visit he returned to correct them and admonish them for those who thought that they could really take this gospel message that Paul was teaching, accept the gospel, accept all the benefits of receiving forgiveness of sins and things like that, and yet still not serve God, not really follow the Christ. And so he admonishes them and corrects them in that. They cannot act like the world and be believers at the same time, and here that's what they were doing, and so he corrects them. So the nature of his third visit, though, sort of remains to be seen. He's not quite finalized what the nature of that's going to be, and it's going to be largely up to how they respond to his letter. Paul writes 2 Corinthians in expectation that the Holy Spirit would use it to prepare the hearts of the saints and to welcome them with a heart that was correct, with a heart that had been repentant and had turned, and with receptive hearts then. Well, in this letter, Paul appeals to those whom he loves very dearly, that they might reciprocate his love and show him the kind of response that was appropriate, acknowledging his faithful service among them. And you remember that what's happening in this church, many of them are faithful believers and so on, and yet there are some others who have crept into the life of the church, false teachers, super apostles they call themselves, trying to lead the people astray, and they do that largely by undermining Paul. Well, Paul is in a different city. He's in Ephesus, and as he writes to them, he's saying, you need to be discerning in who is trying to influence you. And it would have been great if you could have commended me, but here I am finding myself having to commend myself. And that's what the situation was. Well, he appeals to them that they would love him and reciprocate that love. And in so doing, he articulates really in his life what has been faithful service to the kingdom, that he has indeed sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he then sets for them here four character traits of what a faithful minister of the gospel is. So that's really where I want us today to say, okay, four faithful characteristics of the gospel that Paul demonstrated in his life, he modeled for the people. And yet now we want to say, even though I may not be anything like an apostle, I certainly don't live in the first century, I'm not in those kinds of roles, nevertheless, as a believer to Jesus Christ, God has called me to be a servant. I'm to be a faithful minister of the gospel. And therefore, I want to follow these same four characteristic traits. Well, the first one of those is humility. And I find myself repeating myself this morning because humility has been a theme again and again through 1 and 2 Corinthians. Humility. How important it is that we be humble as servants of Christ. Paul says in verse 11, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. Paul says, I am nothing. He had felt forced into this kind of boasting that a fool does. We've shown already earlier on how silly it is to try to be the one who compares yourself with others. And yet he finds himself having to do that in a sense to show these opponents of his and to really shut their mouths from what they were doing. He clearly understands that boasting is foolish. And for the sake of truth, though, and perpetual propagation of the inspired teaching that he was a part of as an apostle, Paul has to find himself defending himself, commending himself, being boastful about his own work so that he can see the difference between what is false and what is genuine. Paul has to admit that he is superior to those who are claiming to be super apostles. In spite of this forced boasting, Paul was truly, though, humble. He was a humble servant of Christ. When he says, even though I am nothing, he wasn't simply putting on fake humility. And you know what that sounds like, don't you? Have you heard people do that? Put on false humility? Oh, no, no, I'm nothing. Oh, no, no, please, I'm not very good at that. You know what they want, don't you? You know that they want you to correct them and say, no, 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 you really are something else. You're special. You're great at that. And no, that's not what Paul's doing here. He's not putting on a false humility, hoping that they'll correct him and say, no, no, Paul, you're something else. He's telling us the genuine article here. I am nothing. He really understands and he feels that he is nothing before the Lord. He felt his true humility. And he remembered all too well his vehement opposition to the cause of Christ. If one of the chief goals that the Christian is to be about, and clearly Jesus himself has said this in Matthew 6, if we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Paul realizes that he had done exactly the opposite of that with his full zeal. He had fought against the kingdom of Christ. He had done everything in his power to get rid of that kingdom. Remember that in his vision, he was caught up to heaven and he gained insight of what grace was all about. And we said, maybe, and this is a bit speculative, but perhaps he saw Stephen there in heaven in glory and remembered that he was one of those who stood by while in that innocent servant of Christ was stoned to death. And he gave full approval to his death. Paul calls himself elsewhere the worst of sinners. And I don't think he's just putting on false humility when he says that. He really believes that he has done much wickedness. And yet God had lifted him up and set his feet on a rock, taken him out of the miry clay and established him in the right way, giving him tremendous privileges to be a servant of Christ now, to be one who serves in the kingdom. And not only that, but then to be taken up to heaven and seen visions and heard things that were heavenly things. Tremendous privileges, but he also knew that this was all a gift of God. He didn't deserve any of it. It was all by grace. He was nothing. If you're going to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ who seeks first the kingdom, You must not put on false humility, but you must truly be humble. Pride is bad, but spiritual pride is probably the worst. Spiritual pride is worst. Spiritual pride is particularly vile for two reasons. The person glories in any real spiritual insight that he might have, as if he were something that he acquired in and of himself. Even if he does have certain kinds of spiritual knowledge, maybe something that this spiritual pride says, this is something that I've accomplished in my own. I've come to this point in my spiritual life, and this is where I am. That's one thing that makes it very vile, because it was a gift of God. If you have any insight spiritually in your heart, you have to realize where you came from spiritually. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. And the Lord has opened our eyes. He has illumined us to understand anything that we do understand. It was a gift of God's grace. But then the second reason spiritual pride is particularly vile is half the time he doesn't have near the insight he thinks he does. The prideful person doesn't have near the spiritual maturity that he or she thinks that they do. One cannot love the Lord your God with all of your heart and at the same time have a heart filled with pride. The reason for that is the latter will always displace the former. Pride always pushes out a love for God and says, I am really what's important here. But I want to say the good news is also that the former will also displace the latter. That as you grow in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, as you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, it will displace pride. You will grow in humility as you love the Lord your God more and more. Well, I've said before that the Old Testament people's journey as they went through the wilderness toward the promised land, in many ways that can be likened to our journey through this life toward our eternal inheritance in heaven. I don't think there's any crazy allegorical stuff going on there. I really think God has intended that to be a model in many, many ways for us to think about what our journey is like in this life. And if that's true, then we ought to learn the lesson of the time spent in the wilderness prior to the promised land. Because it's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 this way. This is what God says. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Why did God allow them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years? It was to humble them. God allowed that period of time between his rescue from them out of Egypt and the time that they were allowed to enter the promised land as a time of humbling, so that they might know his ways. Now, obviously, one of the generations that followed from that time when they were brought out of Egypt and taken to the promised land, that generation rebelled against God. They did not humble their hearts, and they were not allowed to enter the promised land, only their children. It was only the next generation who had been humbled through their wanderings that was led into the promised land, and their fathers had proud, hardened hearts. Listen to Psalm 95, which I know many of you know anyway. Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11. God says there in the psalm, through the psalmist, for 40 years I loathed that generation. And I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What was the key issue that would not allow them to enter the promised land? Hardened heart, you might say, yes, but it's a humility that they did not have. They had not learned humility. It is only the humble who could ever say that they know God's way. And so we must imitate Paul in his humility, who in turn was imitating Christ. And what do we learn of Christ? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we're to have the same attitude which was also in Jesus Christ, who did that very thing. He made himself nothing, the passage says in Philippians 2. He made himself nothing. Paul says, even though I am nothing. He understands humility. It's real humility. It's not false. If you would follow Paul and Christ, then you must too be made nothing. The work of humility in your life. Paul goes on to articulate then a second one, another trait of a faithful servant. We've talked about humility, but he also talks now about patience or steadfastness. Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. The faithful servant of Christ must be patient as he lives through this life, working with those he's hoping to win for the gospel and those who are also he is hoping to serve. Paul begins this section by saying that they had driven him to folly, these Corinthians, and those who were his opponents. What he means by that is that if the Corinthians had stood up for him, if they had commended him as they should have, as the true apostle they knew him to be, then he would never have been forced to commend himself. He wouldn't have had to go that far to be foolish. In a sense, they had betrayed Paul, those who should have commended him against these false apostles. They betrayed him really when he needed the support of them. When they were back undermining him so much, they could have supported him and commended him. Well, I think this is another example in which Paul follows Christ, who was also, of course, as you know, betrayed. He was betrayed by those who professed to love him. And we've said many times that the Corinthian church was Paul's trouble child, if you were. As he worked with many different congregations, this is one that really was a trouble child, causing him all kinds of grief. You'll remember that they disappointed him again and again. They were slow to respond to his teaching and admonishment. They were easily swayed by those who wanted to badmouth Paul and teach falsehood. And indeed, they really welcomed into their midst these false teachers. Now, put yourself in Paul's shoes, because really you have to today. As you live your life, you're going to be working with certain kinds of people. You're going to be working with others and trying to serve the kingdom. You might imagine that if you were working without pay, as Paul was here, you're sacrificing your time and your energy. You're risking your life, as Paul has made a long list of the things that he has endured on their behalf earlier on, in terms of beatings and on you could go through these things. Put yourself in those shoes. Having done that, you've gone to serve them in that way. You risk your life for a group of people, and they mistreat you, as these Corinthians had repeatedly done to Paul. You might just say, you know what, I've had enough of you. I've had enough, I don't need this. I don't need to be serving you so selflessly if you're going to treat me like that. I'm done. And yet Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't do it. He endures again and again. He endures with patience. And he does it out of love for them. And he does it out of love for Jesus Christ. These are his sheep. And he's laboring on their behalf. Now, think about the work that you do for the kingdom. What is it that you're serving? How are you serving the kingdom? Have you sometimes gotten tired and frustrated with those people who are trying, you're trying to serve? And have you said, maybe not out loud, but maybe you've said in your heart, forget this, I don't need any more hassle in my life. Well, that may be our natural inclination, but it's in these situations that we must revisit God's clear direction in Scripture, for he tells us to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. That's what I'm to do in those situations. What am I to do? Seek first the kingdom. And he tells me to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my strength, and so on. If we do that, then we are likely to set aside my own interests. You're likely to be setting aside your own interests because you're seeking first the kingdom. And even if you are being mistreated by those that you're seeking to serve, you'll be seeking to serve Christ. And will likely press on in your labors with all patience, as Paul did. And that together with humility are the first two traits. And those are enough right there. We could go home and work on that the rest of our lives. To be humble, that the Lord would work that in us and be about this work of patiently serving Christ. But he keeps going. He adds a third trait of a faithful servant, and that is Paul labors for the people's souls and not their money. Another way he puts it here, and I think you could also use this phrase, is that he spends and he's willing to be spent for the people. Verse 15, I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself also as well. Now, an even better translation of that phrase in verse 15 is this. I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend and be spent for your souls. For your souls. That's really the best translation. And it emphasizes there that Paul is taking the repeated focus of Scripture, those key verses, the sort of heart, centrality of the message of the Scriptures there. He's taking it to heart himself seriously. He's seeking first the kingdom. What does that mean, to seek first the kingdom? It means to seek first those things which are kingdom-oriented, those things which will be eternal, those things that God would have us do. He's laboring with all of his resources that the kingdom might grow, that souls might be won for Christ, that they might be brought into the kingdom. And this is because Paul loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, all of his strength and his mind and so on, and all of his things. He would spend and be spent toward this end in his life, because his life is given first to seek first the kingdom. Well, that command to seek first the kingdom of God is a command to put more of yourself into kingdom work than anything else you do. And that's not just directed to Paul, the apostle, this great churchman, this great church leader. This is to everyone who is going to serve Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things I learned in physics, and it's probably the only thing I learned in physics, in fact, I had to look it up again on the internet to make sure I was right, and that was the formula for what work is. It's probably on page one, I think, of your textbook. I don't know, but work equals force times distance. If you want work done, you have to exert force in order to move from this point to this point. If you want to get something done, if you want to see work accomplished, you've got to exert force. Well, work is a consumer. If work is to be done, force has to be consumed. Those kinds of energy has to be consumed. It will use up your time. It will use up your resources. It will use up your energy. So what are you working on in your life? What is your life about? What are you trying to accomplish? What are you trying to move from point A to point B? This trait indicates that Paul was a servant first and foremost of Christ because his work, his labor, was among these people. Not that he could gain their friendship. You know, that the Corinthian church would look at Paul the apostle and say, "You're our buddy. We really like you, Paul. We like everything about you. We want you to be here with us in Corinth. You'll be our pastor. We think you're the best." That's not what Paul was laboring for, that they would somehow think highly of him. That maybe they could make him rich. That's another thing that could happen, right? He's working as a pastor among them really to benefit from them financially. Maybe he would gain from that. That's not what he's about. He's laboring that he might, that they, these people, these souls, might gain Christ and his grace, and that they indeed would be made rich because of it. Because it's in knowing Christ and his grace that we become rich. And so this is what our labors are to be about. Not about our benefit that we can reap from those we serve, but indeed that they might gain Christ. And we labor for their souls. Well, he would rather spend and be spent for them. One commentator likens Paul to a candle. And what a candle does is it is consumed itself as it gives light to others. I thought that was a helpful image. That we have to be willing, if we're going to be spending and being spent on behalf of the kingdom, we have to be like a candle that is willing to be spent, that indeed others might have light. As you seek to imitate Paul, who imitated Christ, both of whom, by the way, gave their lives for God's gospel kingdom expansion, we have to ask the question, is your life being spent for the souls of others? Your life is being consumed by something. It is being consumed by something. Your time, your energies, your resources are being eaten up by something. But perhaps by many things. So what are those things, and are they the right things? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, mind, and strength. Paul's accused by his opponents here of trying to rob them of their financial gain and so on. Remember, he's collecting a financial gift that's going to be taken down to Jerusalem, or at least that's the premise. And so his opponents are saying, no, you're actually going to try to take in all that money from all these churches and you're going to gain yourself. But Paul says, you can't even accuse me of being crafty by sending others to rob you either in my name, sort of secretly. If I were doing that, it would make it very obvious that I was about that. But maybe I'm more cunning than that. Maybe I'm sending Titus and some of these other men to come out to you that they might take the money and then I'll get it. But he's saying they can't accuse me of that, even that, because these men who go on my behalf are in the same spirit of which I'm doing it. They too are being faithful servants, laboring on behalf of the souls of the people rather than financial gain. Verse 18, did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Well, there are two things that will keep us from pursuing ministry and service in the kingdom. It'll keep us from doing that from an earthly gain perspective, that we might get something out of it. The first of that is love, a real love for lost people. In verse 15, you see that notwithstanding their unkindness to Paul, notwithstanding their ingratitude to him, Paul still loved these people. He loved them dearly. When we are faithful to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength and our mind, what's the next thing that comes out of that? We're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, if you follow the greatest commandment, you'll follow the second one as well. It's going to come out naturally. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, you're going to then love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's love didn't wane, even though they did not reciprocate the same love. He addressed those who had let him down again and again. He says to them over and over again throughout the letters, "Beloved, my dear friends." That's patience, that's love, that's humility, and that's laboring for kingdom purposes above his own gain. Well, finally, I told you there are two things. One of those is love. The other thing will be a commitment that will make your reward, indeed, their strengthening. If you see that they are being strengthened by your labors, your kingdom labor, that will be an encouragement to you. That will indeed be a reward. Their upbuilding is your reward. If we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, then the reward aspect of it is really secondary, because we're seeking first the kingdom. Secondary reward. Paul's greatest reward was to see his spiritual children walking in maturity, having been sanctified and edified through his ministry. You'll notice in verse 19, that's what he says. He says, "Everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." It's for your strengthening. It wasn't for the paycheck, clearly, because Paul didn't burden them at all with paying him. The responsibility of all that. It was for their upbringing and upbuilding. Well, humility, patience, a willingness to spend and be spent. And then finally, Paul models for us one more thing, and that is an understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 19, "We have been speaking in the sight of God as those who are in Christ." He did what he did in the sight of God. He knew it. He knew that ultimately he would have to stand accountable to Christ. And so whatever he did knowingly in the sight of God. And this meant a lot of things as one who does kingdom work. As we think about our application of this, as we do our labor, we must remember that we do that in light of the fact that God is observing what we're doing. He is Christ who's seated on the throne. Our judge is observing. And so we do what we do knowingly in the sight of God. This meant that when Paul came to his third visit, and he knew he was going to have to visit this church again, he would not shy away from his duties, even if they found him other than what they wanted him to be. You know, he says, "I know if I come, you may find me in a situation like you don't want me to be." And that is maybe more of an admonisher again, one who's going to have to correct you and discipline you. And you see that in verse 20. He was more concerned with their souls than their view of him. It may be that I have to come and correct you again. And this must be the case for every faithful servant of Jesus Christ. He or she must be more concerned with pleasing the Lord, pleasing the Master, pleasing the Judge who sits on the throne, than pleasing people. At the end of the chapter, Paul then gives an example of some of the things that a faithful minister may have to confront in this life. And he's thinking about going back to Corinth and saying, there may be some of these things still present in your midst. And I think it's very, very interesting to look at what he lists first. You might imagine that there'd be certain things that were still going on in Corinth, and we knew some of their history because we've studied these churches for a long time now. But you might think that there are some of those things that need to be dealt with first. But instead, he confronts these issues. Things like quarreling among you, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance. In their midst, there's arrogance, and so he's going to confront that, and disorder in the midst. Maybe they're not as orderly as they should be in how they do their church business, and he's going to confront that as a sin in their midst. It's interesting to me that he deals with that, considering what comes next. None of those are considered nearly as serious, I don't think, in our minds as what follows in verse 21, which are things like impurity and sexual debauchery and sin of all kinds like that. And yet they are sins that Paul planned to confront when he arrived. A faithful servant of God is going to have to confront sin for sin's sake, what it is. Now, maybe the church would accuse Paul of nitpicking. You know, Paul, you're dealing with smaller things that don't need to be addressed. And yet Paul feels it necessary in light of the one before him whom he openly lives his life. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is a reality. He is Lord and he is King and he is seated on the throne. And so as a servant of Jesus Christ, I have to deal with sin where it is. People may have accused him of this nitpicking, and yet he felt it necessary to do that. Many of you are familiar with Ligonier Ministries' Table Talk, a little devotional booklet that's put out. They're forever using the phrase, Coram Deo, that we're to be living Coram Deo means literally in the face of God or before the face of God. Well, we have to be addressing these things. Humility, we need to have this as a servant of Christ. Patience, laboring for souls and not for rewards. Understanding the lordship of Jesus Christ as we labor as servants in Christ's kingdom. I like to be challenged when I come to church. I like to be put on the spot and say, is that where you're living, Andy? When you read the Word of God, do you find that challenging to you? And my answer to that is yes, absolutely. Humility and patience, and am I doing all of these things as God would have me do them? Yes, I'm challenged by that. But the Word of God is to encourage us as well, and so we need that encouragement that indeed, by God's grace, and that's what Paul labored in by God's grace over and over again, he is able to serve Christ. It gives us plenty to work on, but in all that we do, we have to focus our lives on these sort of key ideas of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and loving Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The church needs those who are willing. I really should say the kingdom of God and the church very are similar there. We need those who are willing to spend and be spent for Christ and His kingdom. And we need to ask the Lord that He'll make us willing servants like that. He will do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that in all the busyness of our lives, You would teach us more and more how it is that we can evaluate and take time to see where each of these things that we're doing fit into the big picture of seeking first Your kingdom. We know that seeking first Your kingdom is multifaceted. It has all sorts of different aspects to it, and we can serve You and, in fact, serve the kingdom in many different aspects of our work, our relationships with others, even our recreation and those kinds of things could be done for Your kingdom. So, Lord, teach us how we can do that with You first and how we have our priorities correct. I pray, Father, that as we seek to follow in Your example and follow to be like Christ and in doing so follow Paul as an example for it as well, that You would teach us humility. That's a hard prayer request to ask because we often know, Lord, You teach humility through hard things. But we want to be those who truly can say, apart from God's grace, apart from His working in my life, I would be nothing. Make us to be those who are hidden behind Jesus Christ as we walk before the world. And then, Lord, teach us steadfastness, to be those who labor with diligence and with patience. There will be many hurdles, there will be many obstacles in the way, and I pray that You would strengthen us each one as we go about that work. Then, Lord, teach us to labor not simply for earthly rewards, not certainly for people's money, which is such a something that comes and goes so quickly. Help us, Lord, to seek those things that are eternal. May our reward be the strengthening and upbuilding of others. And then, Father, as we spend and we're being spent, we pray that You would help us to understand that we live all of this life before our Lord, who sits on the throne and observes and who is watching. And, Father, may it be said, as we are taken into Your presence by Your grace, may You be able to say to each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. You have spent and You have been spent in my behalf. Lord, bless us with this service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.